Our study tonight is out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, overcoming errant criticism by transparently selfless actions. 2 Corinthians was written to defend the authenticity of Paul's apostleship and his message to a church of believers who were susceptible to heeding false teachers who critiqued him. One way Paul's ministry team overcame the negative discouragement of their oppressors was by actions of transparent selflessness, but gave their message credibility. And this is presented in 2 Corinthians 5, 12 through 21. I'd like to read the verses, and then we'll look at them. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. One of the great passages theologically in all of Scripture, but it was actually written for a very practical reason. Paul explained that he was not trying to commend his ministry team to his Corinthian readers with false self-commendation, a charge, of course, that was leveled by his critics, but that he was giving them facts to answer the false teachers who boasted in outward appearances, not about that which was in the heart as Paul's team. Incidentally, this is one of the major differences between a true teacher and a false teacher. A false teacher always operates in terms of the external, that which sounds or looks impressive, okay? But those who are involved in true teaching with the Spirit of God are always concerned about the heart, what's going on inside, what's in the person, what's the attitude. The outside is not as important as what is going on in the inside. Anyway, indeed, due to their devotion to God's ministry, Paul's team was even willing to be thought insane by showing disregard for their own welfare in the ministry. That's what in verse 13 it says, for whether we be beside ourselves, actually we be insane, it is to God. Now, what did Paul mean by looking like he was insane? Well, he was willing to face riotous mobs intent on killing him. This happened in Acts chapter 19, verse 30. And Acts 21, verses 35 to 40. Now, people in their right minds don't normally show themselves to mobs that are intent on killing them, because most people who are sane want to guard their lives. But Paul said, we're so dedicated to Christ that we're willing to have our lives taken from us if it means living for Christ. And this is why he willingly faced these mobs. Or, in one occasion, to walk back into a city in which he had been stoned and dragged out and left for dead. And remember Acts chapter 14, verses 19 and 20? The people there in that particular city had stoned him and left him for dead. And Paul, actually miraculously by God's power, came to. He had still had the scars, the stones and everything all over him. Probably had blood all over him. And he got up and he walked right back into the same city with the people who had stoned him. Now, most people in their right mind wouldn't do that. They would go the other direction. Okay, let's just get out of here. But Paul was concerned about the believers in that city. He didn't want them to be disheartened over what had happened to him. So he walked back into the city. He was willing to look like he was insane if it meant doing that for God. And also, Paul himself was also concerned about being considered in their right minds as well as loving and stable people if this were required to convince their Corinthian readers of the truthfulness of their message. There were certain times when Paul wanted to do that which wasn't as dramatic as risking his life. And in verse 13, whether it would be sobered is for your cause. When Paul was in a church ministry amongst fellow believers, he was very calm, very collected, very ordinary. There was nothing flashy about him. In fact, at one place, we understand that he was critiqued because they said that his speech was contemptible and his appearance was unimpressive. But nevertheless, Paul was that way. He was just an ordinary fellow. And if you were to meet him, in fact, one of the church writers, the early church fathers who claimed to have said, had met Paul, indicated that he was very gentle, that he was very kind, very easy to get along with in public, in fact, almost non-impressive. But his letters, of course, were very weighty. But Paul was willing to look like he was outside of his mind. If it took that to serve the Lord, he also wanted to act like he was very ordinary if it took that to serve the Lord. The reason for such intense devotion to God and his ministry was found in the example of Jesus Christ himself. Paul's team was motivated by the love of Christ that led to his death for all men, since all were dead in sin. And the result of the sacrifice of himself for that, those who trust in him like Christ should be that they no longer live for themselves, but for the Lord who died and rose again for them. This is an amazing argument that Paul brings out. Jesus Christ, his Lord, had given himself on the cross. Remember, he's the creator. Jesus is the creator of the universe. According to John chapter 1, verse 3, all things are made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And yet he gave himself on the cross for us. Now, that motivates, and that should motivate each one of us to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for the Lord. Since Christ did not serve his interests, but the needs of us to give himself for us, now that we're saved, it is our obligation, our privilege, to live our lives not for us, not for what we want to do with them, but for what God wants to do with our lives. That's what every Christian should be saying. Lord, what do you want me to do? That's what Paul did when, remember, the Lord caught him on the road to Damascus. Lord, what do you want me to do? My life is yours. What do you want me to do? And if the Lord had said, I want you to mop floors, he would have. You know, he didn't care. Whatever the Lord wanted him to do, and the Lord did send him out as a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles. So, we are no longer supposed to live for ourselves, but for the Lord, and that is self-sacrificially. Well, Paul himself admitted that he was a former unbeliever, had judged even Christ and his followers based on externals. He had once opposed to Jesus and his followers. Now this is interesting in Acts 22 verses 4 and 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 9. Paul may actually be implying that he was on the Sanhedrin when Jesus Christ was crucified. He might have been amongst one of those who was calling for his death. We don't know. But apparently he did know Jesus according to the flesh. He recognized him. But after the resurrection of Christ, when the Lord Jesus in his glory appeared to him, Paul was shocked to find out that he was the Lord of glory. So that dramatically reversed his view of Jesus. And he had already previously viewed Jesus and his followers from the external viewpoint. But as a believer, Paul no longer viewed Jesus Christ that way. Very interesting verse in verse 16. Paul says, wherefore henceforth we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we had known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. I look at Jesus, Paul says, very differently from the way we looked at him before when we knew him in the flesh. Very different. He views him as his Lord, as his God. Well, Paul was spiritually positioned in Christ, and due to that fact, he was a new creation. The old was past, and the new had come. The old way of externally viewing people was gone, and the new man who judged according to the heart was now operational in Paul's viewpoint and ministry. Most of the time when Christians quote verse 17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, the old was gone, the new has come, he normally thinks about the change in his life and we're focusing on ourselves. But Paul is thinking about the way he's viewing people. He's a new creation, so he's viewing people differently. He doesn't view people from the external. He views people from the internal. What's going on in the heart? And that's the way we need to view other people. That's the proper view. This transformation was from God, who through Christ had reconciled Paul and his ministry team to himself and given them the ministry of reconciliation to other people. Paul had added that in Christ, God the Father was reconciling the world to himself by not imputing their trespasses against them on the cross, and he had entrusted to the justified Paul and his team the message of reconciliation, making them ambassadors for Christ to appeal to the world to be reconciled to God. It was explained to me in Bible college, and never forget when the first time it was explained to me, that this verse says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. The sins that men have done, those are not the sins that God is going to hold against people. Those have been paid for on the cross. There's one sin that sends people to hell, their rejection of Christ. This is why when you get to the book of Revelation, the great white throne, whose ever name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the determining factor, because none of us pass the judgment of God in regards to our works, and those works have been taken care of by the cross. But we need to believe in Christ. If we don't believe in Christ, that is capital offense, eternal capital offense. So we need to accept the Son of God. We need to believe in him. But God has now made us ambassadors. An ambassador, incidentally, is a representative in a foreign country. We are living in a foreign country. This might be the United States. This might be the land of your human nativity. But as a Christian, this is not your home. And it's not my home. Our home is in heaven. This is a foreign country. We are ambassadors. We are in a foreign country representing a king in another realm. That realm is in heaven. And so we reach out and we seek to reconcile the world as ambassadors in a foreign country to our king, that they might come to know our king and become part of the kingdom of God. Very interesting. We're ambassadors for Christ. The theme song at Multnomah School of the Bible, where I attended, was "We are ambassadors for Christ." That was the opening phrase of the song. It's very, very true. Accordingly, Paul implored his readers on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Specifically, Paul explained that the salvation of Christ was composed of God making Christ to be sin for sinful man on the cross, though he himself was sinless, that sinful lost men might become righteousness of God in him in their salvation by way of Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross. That's an amazing thing. Jesus Christ on the cross became sin for us. Now, not technically, he is not sin because he's sinless, but he was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When you and I stand before God someday in his presence, we will be clothed in the righteousness of the Son of God. That's an amazing thing, because that means God will accept us just as he accepts his own Son, because you're clothed in his righteousness. I don't think we can wrap our minds around that. When we get to heaven, we probably think that we're going to get to heaven, is God going to look at me a little strange because, you know, I think I'm just going to be creeping in and just making it inside the door. No, he's not going to do that. He's going to look at you as he looks at his own beloved son. He's going to say, come up. You know, come up. I want to see you. And the intense love of God for us. And so this, if God has done that to bring us into that close proximity with him, we are obligated before God to reach out to people around us as ambassadors for Christ in a foreign country and beseech them to be reconciled to our God. So Paul realized that judging men by externals like he had done as an unbeliever was a false judgment, and that Christ exhibited utterly selfless substitutionary atonement on the cross for him and the world. This realization impressed him as a believer and God's servant to reach lost men by using Christ's example to exhibit selfless actions that impress others to believe his message versus external appeals. By explaining this fact to his readers, Paul meant to impress them to discern the truthfulness of his message, that they might believe in him, or believe it. Since Christ exhibited infinite selfless abandon in going to the cross on our behalf, that we might be saved, now that we are justified in him and have been assigned to minister in his behalf, we are obliged to avoid trying to impress people externally to trust in Christ, and rather transparently exhibit utterly selfless actions that men may believe the message that God wants us to give. If another believer exhibits transparently selfless actions in ministry, he truly believes what he preaches, so we must evaluate his message in view of God's word. So may we not judge others by externals, but by the heart that is revealed through transparently selfless actions. Back in 1959, the year that I was saved, my parents came home from Africa. I was saved in Africa just before we came home for furlough. And my dad had supporters across the United States, and one time we stopped in Idaho. And while we were there, he had a ministry in a camp. He was supposed to be the missionary at the camp, and he had curios and so forth. I remember he had about a 7-foot python skin, and he wrapped the thing, stuffed it, and wrapped it around a pole one night. And girls would brush up against him, hear someone screech, you know, because there's this great big python skin. I'll never forget it. But now, while we were there, I was one of the campers, and I was put in one of the camps. And they had a counselor there in our camp, and he was just a young man. He might have been in his teens, I don't know. And anyway, at the camp, we swam, and there was a lake, really cold lake up there in Idaho. They do often, they're mountain stream fed and everything. And I had a watch that had a metal band on it, and I lost it around the lake somewhere. There was a dock and whatnot. And I thought, well, I've lost stuff before, so we'll probably never find it. Well, this counselor, I think he was just a teen, found out about it. So he, on his own, one night, went with a flashlight out to the lake, and he checked all the way around the dock and everything, and he actually found the watch. It was caught down in some rocks. The watch apparently had slipped through the cracks or something on the boardwalk, and he found the watch, and he brought it back and gave it to me. And I was absolutely stunned that anybody would want to do that. I was just a kid at the time, you know, and I had a watch. It worked, but, you know, I'd lost things before, and I thought, well, I'd just check it off. I wasn't even interested, and I probably wouldn't have gone back and looked for it myself. But this guy stayed up for a couple hours at night, late, losing a little bit of sleep, to make sure that I got my watch back. That made an enormous impression on me, because I knew he was serving the Lord. He meant that he was serving the Lord, but he was doing something that was selfless. For me, I was just a kid, from his perspective, you know, and I was newly saved and everything, but it taught me that, you know, serving the Lord, you're supposed to be selfless. I never forgot that. And that's made an impression, and that's an example. I want to strive after myself to be like that counselor was. It's amazing what a selfless action will do by way of presenting a person's credibility, especially in serving the Lord. So we ought to look at opportunities to do that which is selfless, not to show off or anything, but genuinely to demonstrate the truthfulness of our commitment to the Lord. And that way God can use us, because he can use that transparent, selfless activity to present and to make our witness credible and therefore believable. There was a missionary one time who they found was having a tremendous success reaching Arab Muslims for Christ. And so the mission wanted to find out what in the world was this guy doing that was turning these Arab Muslims on to Christ. And they found out that this missionary was a man who he knew Scripture, and he utilized Scripture, and he was persistent. But he had a third quality. He would often show an unusual act of kindness, a selfless act of kindness. And that is something that communicates across racial, linguistic barriers. A selfless act of kindness is something that communicates, and that communicates the concept of love and acceptance and credibility. So if we follow Paul on this, we will be effective, and God can make us effective. Sometimes with the people that we think are almost impossible to reach, he can still make us effective to reach them for the Lord.